Our passage for the sermon tonight is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll look at two sections, verses 1 to 9, and then verses 25 to 40. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which he wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves in prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And turning to verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry, it is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well, so that he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. And before Matt comes up to preach, I'll pray for the preaching of this scripture. Heavenly Father, you have given us your word so we may know and love you more. Please settle our minds and hearts so we may understand your word and we may be challenged in how to live in light of it. May your spirit inspire Matt as he preaches so that you may speak through him. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Thanks, Jan, and good evening, church. I have to look kind of across the whole of the auditorium tonight. That'll be good neck workout for me. If those of you who don't know me, my name is Matt, and it's my pleasure to be one of the pastors here. And tonight we are beginning and ending. We're beginning our second sermon and ending our series on relationships in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And tonight's topic is Relationships 102. And what we're looking at is singleness or betrothal, which is another word of saying engagement. So we're looking at engaged people and single people, but hopefully it has... And within that, just before we get into it, that includes kind of people that are dating, but I trust and hope that the message this evening has applicability for everyone involved. And I thought on a sermon of singleness, what better way to begin than by a clip from a great film on singleness. So we're going to watch a couple of minutes now. Watch that again. What a delight. So I wonder, what is Bridget Jones's Diary 1, the best as always, the first one, communicating about Bridget Jones in that scene? Well, you know, but let me indulge you a little bit. Let me read you the opening lines of the film. It all began on New Year's Day in my 32nd year of being single. Once again, I found myself on my own, and going to my mother's annual turkey curry buffet. Every year she tries to fix me up with some bushy-haired, middle-aged boor, and I fear this year would be no exception. My mum, a strange creature from the time when gherkins were still considered the height of sophistication. I know we didn't need that line, but I like it. And that was it, right there. Right there, that was the moment. I suddenly realised that unless something changed soon, I was going to live a life where my major relationship was with a bottle of wine and I'd finally die, fat and alone, and be found 3 weeks later, half-eaten by Alsatians. So, resolution number one, obviously we'll lose 20 pounds. That's a given. Number two, equally important, we'll find nice, sensible boyfriend to go out with. And not continue to form romantic attachments to any of the following: alcoholics, workaholics, commitment phobics, peeping toms, megalomaniacs, or perverts. And she goes on, but I won't. So what are we meant to think about Bridget? Desperate and single, aren't we? All by herself and her bottle of wine. Now, I don't want to particularly pick on Bridget Jones's diary. It's one of the better ones, in fact. But nevertheless, it is still one of them. And what do I mean? Well, one of those films. Films that teach you that to be happy, you need to find someone. And without someone, you are in the same category as a semi-drunk lady in her early to mid-30s who spends the evening singing All By Myself. In other words, you are someone to be pitied. Pitied until you have found your life partner. That's what we're taught in Cinderella, that's what we've taught in Sleeping Beauty, even we're taught that in Shrek, all the way to Bridget Jones's Diary. And we, as a culture, the church, I think, has bought into that view big time. Pitied before partnered. And this is no lie, the number one. The number one thing that parents ask me to pray for their children that I minister to is not that they grow in faith, grow in devotion to Christ, in love of others. The number one thing is that I pray that they get a partner, particularly if they're in their late 20s. We feel the need to be completed by another, and we need our children to be made complete too. So that's what the world thinks, that's what Bridget thinks, that's what perhaps some of us think. So what's God's view on singleness? Is he a pitied before partnered type of guy? Well, to answer that question, we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And last week, if you were here, we looked at the first eight or so verses, and we saw four things, not going to re-preach the sermon, but four things, that marriage has four principles. It's for sex, it's mutual, it's permanent, and it's holy. He kind of establishes those points to begin with. But in and amongst that discussion, he also gives us a sneak peek into his personal situation, and in so doing, his view on singleness. So have a look at verses 7 and 8 in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It'll be really good if you have the text in front of you this evening, because we're going to be working through it almost line by line, although we are skipping over some bits. 1 Corinthians 7, 7 and 8. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. So, the autobiographic info about Paul. He was single. As he says, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Now, we don't know how Paul kind of came to being single. It seems likely that he was married, given he was training, as we find out from Acts and from other letters, that he was training to be a rabbi. And if you were a rabbi, then you were by necessity married. So it seems likely that Paul was married. But he certainly wasn't married by the time he starts his ministry in Corinth. And anyway, either way, whether he was married at one point or wasn't, in both cases, he still considers his singleness, and this is the significant point, his singleness a gift. Verse 7 again. I wish that all were as I myself am, single, we know that now, but each one has his own gift from God, one kind and one of another. And kind of recapping my introduction, it strikes me that as a culture, we see singleness as a curse. But Paul sees it and God sees it as a gift. In fact, let me push a little bit how our church culture works with single people, I think. There was a famous article that came out a few years ago by a lady by the name of Paige Benton Brown. I got this secondhand from a Tim Keller book, but then I followed it up. And so she says there are a number of ways that we kind of inadvertently, as a culture, make singleness sound like a plan B for the Christian life. And there's statements like this. As soon as you're satisfied with God alone, he'll bring someone special into your life. As though God's blessings are ever earned by our contentment. Or God obviously thinks you're not ready, as if anyone's really ready for marriage. Or, before you can marry someone wonderful, the Lord has to make you someone wonderful. As though God grants marriage as kind of a second blessing to those that are satisfactorily sanctified. And what kind of undergirds these statements, this premise? It's this, is that the single life is a state of deprivation for people that aren't quite fully formed enough in their faith to be blessed with a spouse. That might be the church's view by and large, but that is categorically not Paul and not God's view. He thinks it's a gift, not only a gift, but a superior gift. Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am. Right? So if you're kind of comparing being married and being single, it seems, at least in this chapter, that Paul's kind of putting singleness above marriage. Now, we've got to be careful at this point because we don't want to make the mistake that perhaps our Catholic brothers and sisters have done, at least certain strands of their teaching, which is then to make far too much of singleness, to make celibacy, the single perpetual state, to be considered glorified, almost like another level of sanctification. No, that's not quite right, because in verse 7, it's both marriage and singleness that are gifts. I wish that all were as I myself am, single, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, you can put in brackets singleness, and one of another, in brackets marriage. Two gifts. And this has a, I think this has a significant point as an observation. That means when you're trying to work out what gift you have, it's not actually a matter of deep introspection. It's not going to a Discover Your Gift course. It's not involving a special calling where Gabriel comes on high and says, thou shalt be married or thou shalt be single. No. It involves looking at your left hand. And if you have a ring on it, with the exception of me who's lost it, if you have a ring on it, then you have a, would have really worked well if I'd had my ring on. If you've got your ring on your left hand, that shows you that at the moment you have the gift of marriage, and if you don't, you have the gift of singleness. That simple. And note, it's not necessarily a gift for life. Because for every, almost every marriage, there will be one partner remaining, unless they both die in an accident, that will no longer have the gift of marriage as their partner dies. Paul probably had the gift of marriage, and now he has the gift of singleness. And likewise, many who have the gift of singleness now, who will one day get hitched and exchange the gift of singleness for the gift of marriage. Both are gifts from God. So, which gift would you prefer to receive? Well, Paul makes a case for marriage. And it's a fairly uncomplicated and unromantic case. For Paul, there is one main reason why you should preference marriage, in 1 Corinthians 7 at least, and it is to avoid sexual immorality. Verse 9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than burn with passion. And then if you will just skip to towards the end of the chapter, verse 36. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly towards his betrothed, that is the person he's engaged to, his fiancée, if his passions are strong as it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. Kind of Paul, ever the realist, gives it to us straight. If you cannot control your passions, then marriage should be pursued. Now, you're probably thinking that's like an amazingly unromantic view of marriage. Is that all it is for people that kind of can't keep their pants on? Well, no. No, no. If you read more in Scripture, then there's other arguments from companionship, the idea of trying to reflect Christ in the church, and obviously for procreation to have kids. But for a church such as Corinth, riddled with sexual immorality as it was, he wants them to know that the most pressing concern, echoing the words of chapter 6, is that they flee from sexual immorality. And a great way to do that is to marry the person you are, to quote Paul, not behaving properly towards. And I think these words have a direct and immediate application to probably a bunch of us here tonight and a bunch of us that come to the church. And it's this. If you are engaged or if you are dating, now, Paul doesn't talk about dating because it's only kind of a recent thing, but engagement is kind of the equivalent, I think. So engaged or dating, and if you are acting inappropriately towards your partner sexually, Paul gives you two options in this chapter. You either leave them or you marry them. Don't flirt with disaster by maintaining a relationship in which you are constantly tempted to sin. And think about it for a moment. Think about all the reasons we drag out dating, we drag out engagement periods. We drag them out, and in that time we then bring the temptation on ourselves. Well, perhaps we drag out the dating period for 4 or 5 years to make sure we found Mr. Right, as if that's a thing. Or 3 years of engagement in order to determine whether or not they are our soulmate, again, as if that's a thing. Or a 36-month lead-up to the wedding to ensure that the plan and finance is in place for a perfect wedding, right? But it's as if, do you think God cares about your wedding conforming to your dreams rather than your lives conforming to his commands? And in light of eternity, a wedding with styrofoam cups, party pies, and black and gold cutlery, right, is better than a beautiful white wedding and 24 months of sexual sin. Either get married or stop. Christians have no category for casual, serial, or extended dating because that is the context where this type of temptation flourishes. And maybe you're thinking, well, you're being a bit harsh, a bit legalistic, Matt. In fact, we're an exception. We don't have those temptations. Despite our 10-year engagement period, we've not once been tempted to sin that way, Pastor Matt. Really? I want to say there's something going wrong with you guys. Paul says in verse 39, you should desire your partner if his passions are strong, and it has to be. And so if you've been going out with your partner for like forever and a day and you've never been tempted to sin sexually with them, you're either the most godly person I've ever met, or singleness should probably be a thing. You should be attracted to your girlfriend. You should be attracted to the person that you're engaged with. That's why you shouldn't be engaged or going out for all that very long. Now, of course, there's qualifications and conditions. There may well be reasonable justifications. Always exceptions. But don't hide behind them to indulge in sexual sin. All right, I'm off my hobby horse. So let me sum up. For Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, the case for marriage revolves purely around avoiding sexual immorality. All right, that's the case for marriage. And now we may move to verses 25 to 38 in the second half to look at his case for singleness. But before we do this, the advice that Paul offers here is conditioned by something very, very specific that was going on in the Corinthian church. So let me read 25 and 26 and then explain. Now, concerning the engaged or the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. And the key is those words, this present distress or this current crisis. And it's this current crisis that kind of qualifies or conditions a large part of the advice that he gives. In fact, you can divide the chapter in this way, and you'll see it behind me. This is the way you divide up these 20 verses. Verse 25 to 28a is advice to betrothed in light of the present distress. And then 28b to 35 is advice to all people, not just the betrothed, all people, and not in light of the present distress, but in light of the ultimate crisis. And then he comes back in 36 to 38, advice to the betrothed in light of the present distress. That's an important kind of schema to have, so I'm going to keep that behind me. But to get what he's saying here, we have to understand, what does he mean by present distress? And it would be dishonest of me not to say that it is debated. There are people that take different views on the matter, but I think that the best view, and it's by far and away the most popular view, is the one that I'm going to read to you from one of my commentaries behind me, and involves a famine. Let me read. You can read behind me or not. Paul left Corinth, most likely in AD 51, right around that time and for a few years afterwards, exactly the period between his leaving and his writing this letter, there was a severe shortage of grain, the most basic foodstuff around the Greek world. Other people writing at the same time mention it. Many Roman citizens and colonists, had taken it for granted that the great Roman Empire would keep them safe, sound and well fed. Suddenly the food had run out. It was a time of great distress. And I think that is what Paul's talking about when he talks about the current crisis or the present distress. And so in relation to that reality of the shortage of food, he gives wise and prudent advice. 27 and 28. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Paul's saying, stay as you are. Do not add stress in this change. Do not add the stress of change in this critical time. But having said that, if you have decided to marry, again, it's not sinful. It just might be ill-advised. And so you might ask, what's that got to do with us? We're not living in Corinth 2,000 years ago, and the food is not at a shortage at the moment. But I think there's a principle that we can apply from this, a principle of prudence, you could call it. That if your life is chaotic due to forces outside of your control, maybe a sick family member, maybe you're unemployed without any money or without any hope of a job anytime soon, then perhaps in view of that crisis, marriage might be postponed until you are ready to provide for each other as a family. And that's why in 36 to 38, when he returns to the current crisis, he says both getting married and remaining engaged are options. But no, Paul, as ever, kind of pushing the singleness, but not getting married is better. And he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Okay, so that's the narrow context of engaged people in the context of a famine. But then in 28 to 35, he kind of fans out to address a much broader group of people. And the crisis that he's talking about here is not this food crisis, but it's a universal crisis of the return of Jesus. 28b down to 31. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. That is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those that deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now, we have to be careful here. Paul is using kind of rhetorically rich and very hyperbolic and exaggerated language. After all, if this was kind of Paul being literal, he's just contradicted himself, because in verses 1 to 4, he talked about how husband and wife must be willing to freely give themselves to each other. But that's not going to happen if you're ignoring each other, as he recommends here. So he's obviously not being literal. But what he's still being very kind of straightforward, and he's saying this: Jesus is coming back. World history, as we know it, will be wrapped up at one point or another. And that reality out there affects how we live in here. It reshapes how we think about our partner, our family, our children, everything. And here's the thing, it prioritizes what we live for. And it does, doesn't it? So Paul's saying you've got this reality of Jesus coming, and that changes the way you think about everything. And that cuts against a culture like ours, which says live for the here and now. Live for the moment. And Paul says, no, live in light of the fact Jesus is returning. And here's the thing in relation to this. Paul says marriage inevitably ties you up in the here and now and the troubles of this life. Yet those who marry will have worldly trouble. And then he goes on to explain in verse 32 and following. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. And if your priority is not the here and now, not the kingdom of this world, but if it is the kingdom to come, then there is an immensely great value in being single. You can solely focus on pleasing the Lord. You can devote yourself undivided to him in a way that you just simply can't as a husband or as a wife or with children, with the commitments and responsibilities that they bring. And think about, and if you're kind of married with kids, you get this, think about life. It's a combination of dirty nappies and school drop-offs and pickups and occasional date night and visits to the in-laws and deep and meaningfuls and debating over dinner plans and school recitals and late-night visits to the hospital because your baby has swallowed a 50-cent coin again. That's marriage in a nutshell, isn't it? All good things, except the swallowing the coin, all good things, but all things that take you away from serving God directly. I think about my own life. If I took out 7 to 8 a.m. and 5 and 6 p.m. to kind of give them quiet time to the Lord, my devotion to the Lord might grow, but my wife's devotion to me certainly wouldn't, who at that time is simultaneously trying to feed one child while trying to remove 50-cent coins out of the mouth of the other child. In those 2 hours, my wife needs me more than ever. If I'm single, I don't have that. I have that freedom to serve at home or at church. That's why in Paul's mind, singleness is superior. Now, I will say, let me just qualify this a little bit. There might be some single parents here. All of what I've said about the freedom of singleness does not apply to you. You have the hardest lot of all. And Paul doesn't directly speak to you. That's just because it wasn't really a reality back then. So I'm really talking about singles without kids here. So, two gifts, singleness and marriage. Which one would you prefer? Which one should you prefer if you have the choice? Well, Paul's straightforward. If you can withstand temptation to sexual immorality, then singleness is best. Simple. I wonder what wonder what you think about that, though. I mean, honestly, like, as you're sitting there looking at me, are you thinking this guy is crazy? Singleness is best? Many of us would doubt that. Or many of us would agree to that and shake my hand afterwards, but privately be scheming to ensure that they do end up getting a husband or wife at the end. So you wouldn't disagree, I think, with my reading of the text that singleness is best. So why would someone in practice disagree with that principle? And I think it's because we've bought what our culture has sold us about sex, and that is that sex defines us. Even think about the language we use, right? Virgin, single, queer, straight. Words about sexual preference, queer and straight, or sexual activity, virgin or single, they're words that our culture thinks does well to define us. I'm Peter, I'm a straight single guy. It's as if saying that the most significant thing about me is my sexual activity, my sex life. Think about it, is there anything more shameful and embarrassing in our culture than the 40-year-old virgin? Our culture says nothing more shameful than that. But Paul says, is there anything more beautiful than someone who's given their whole life, the possibility of marriage included, to, without encumbrance or shackle, to love and serve the Lord and his church? No. Paul would say, no, there's nothing more beautiful. But we note in 35, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you. Don't hear me saying to everyone that's single here, you cannot get married, no deal at all. No, Paul is clear. The Bible's clear. It's your free decision. Totally. Totally up to you. But never, ever for a moment think that singleness is God's plan B for your life, that you're a second-class Christian because of it, because that is simply not true. Well, let me close. I'm going to close by asking us to change how we think about singleness, to bring it in line with what God says, if that's necessary for some of us. And I want to do this by changing the question that we ask. So to the unmarried here, instead of asking, can I get married? I want us to ask the question, can I be single? Can I use the gift of singleness as long as possible for God's sake? Sure, it might turn out that in the end, for the sake of purity and perhaps other reasons, I do get married, sure. But at least if we're asking that question, it will show that we haven't bought the lie of Bridget Jones's diary, the lie of 1,000 fairy tales and films, that singleness is a curse to be liberated from. It will show that we get that in singleness, a very precious gift of God is given for his glory. And for those of us that are single, we must ask, are we using our singleness for God and for his church or for ourselves? Is the free time that I have because of my singleness devoted to clocking Call of Duty Black Ops for the sixth time? Is it devoted to binge-watching the Gilmore Girls for the seventh time? Is it devoted to waking up at lunchtime to ensure that I get my 13-hour nap? That's my uni life, just shared with you there. And I'm saying, don't make my mistake. Ask yourself genuinely, how can I use my singleness for God and for others? Amen. The earth and its standing stars, the marvel at the sun.
Jesus.